I invite you to open to Psalm 1. I'm going to do a couple messages this week, next week, and then Kenny's going to preach, and then we're going to get back into Genesis 3. But this morning we are in Psalm 1. I invite you to turn there in your Bibles, and let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, I pray, Lord, that you would sharpen our minds now as we study your word. I pray, Lord, that you would speak through me in the power of your Holy Spirit for Christ's sake. Amen. Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is such a formative text. The rabbis refer to Psalm 1 as the gateway to the Psalms. In other words, the Psalms were written over probably 1,000 years, and as they were edited, the rabbis placed this psalm at the very front of the Psalter, the hymn book of the Jewish people. And the reason why they did is because this psalm serves as the portal, the gate, the door into the rest of the Psalms. If this is true about you, then the rest of the Psalms are yours. Everything that is true in the Psalms is true about you. You can pray the Psalms as Christ prayed the Psalms. But if it's not true of you, if you're on a different path, then you do not enter into the Psalter. You do not enter into the Lord's prayer book. So this is such an important psalm, and what it teaches is something, I think, that a truth that has stayed with me ever since I was a little boy. My mother taught me when I was a little boy that there are two paths. There are two roads to take in life. Maybe you read Robert Frost's poem, but there's a broad road and there's a narrow road. And there are only two roads, two paths. And everybody that has ever lived is on one of those two paths, either the broad way or the narrow way. Listen to what our Lord said, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many, many who enter through it. For the gate is narrow and the way is constricted that leads to life. And there are few, few who find it. Few. I have a picture in my study at home hanging up on the wall. It's an old picture, probably from the early 1900s. And it shows the two paths, the broad way. And there's all this sort of partying and fun and carousing that's going on the Broadway, and then at the top of that broad path, you just see flames, fire representing hell. And then there's this narrow path on the right, and on that way are prayer meetings and choir rehearsals, like Phil's talking about, you know, all these different things that Bible people do. But it's narrow, and at the top is the celestial city, heaven itself. This is what Scripture teaches from beginning to end. Proverbs calls the broad road the way of evil, the way of darkness. Proverbs calls the narrow road the path of life, the path of righteousness, the path of justice, the way of wisdom, the way of wisdom, the broad road, the way of folly. So here in Psalm 1, you have these two paths described. And if you look at Psalm 1, let me give you the structure of this psalm. Verses 1 and 2 are the descriptions of the broad way and the narrow way. Verses 3 and 4 are pictures. He uses a metaphor to describe the narrow way and the broad way. And then verses 5 and 6 is the outcomes. What happens to those who are on the narrow path? What happens to those who are on the broad path? So let's look at verse 1 and look at these descriptions of the two different paths. Now, here's how we're going to do this. The way that poetry works is it's not linear thinking. It's not linear thought. And so in describing the narrow way, the blessed man, if you will, he's going to also describe the wicked path. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to give you three qualities of the blessed man, the narrow way, and in so doing, you're going to have to use your thinking caps. You're going to intuitively see how he's describing the broad way, the wicked way. But I'm not going to give you explicit qualities, okay? So let me give you these three qualities of the narrow way and what defines the blessed life, the narrow way. First, the righteous, those on the narrow way, enjoy internal happiness. Look at the very first word of the psalm, blessed. That Hebrew word, same as the Greek word makarios, means happy. You could literally translate it happy. Happy is the man. Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed, happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are those who mourn for their sin, for they shall be comforted. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. What the scriptures teach from beginning to end, that if you want to find true joy, you will only find it in God and in God's way. So important, because it's counterintuitive, isn't it? It's counterintuitive. Everybody's on the broad way. Where does it look like people are having the fun? On the broad way. It looks like the joy is to be found there. But what is actually true is that true joy is found with the life of God in the soul of men. True joy is found in God. And nobody realizes this. C.S. Lewis, when he wrote his autobiography, he titled it, remember, Surprise by Joy. He didn't expect to find joy in coming to Christ, but yet he did. Psalm 84, for better is a day, one day, in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It looks like in the tents of wickedness, it looks like that's the party tent. It looks like that's where all the fun is. But true joy is only found in God. Second quality on this narrow path, the righteous avoid the wicked life. The righteous avoid the wicked life. This is a description. It's not an imperative. Of course, we can take it as an imperative. We shouldn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers. Those are all imperatives that we should take, but it's not stated as an imperative, is it? It's stated as an indicative. This is true, generally speaking, of the righteous man. They do not walk in the counsel of the wicked and so forth. Notice the Hebrew parallelism. You know, oftentimes in Hebrew poetry, you have contrast. Sometimes facts are stated in parallel. And here you have three parallel truths. You have walking, you have standing, you have sitting, you have the wicked, you have the sinners, and you have the scoffers. You have the path, the way, and the seat, right? So you see all of these in parallel, and really what you have is a gradation, or you could say a degradation of sin. And this is how often sin works. There's different levels of ungodliness. And what begins with walking in the counsel of the wicked moves to standing in the way of sinners, which leads to sitting in the seat of scoffers. So what the psalmist is saying is the blessed man, those on the narrow way, avoid this at all costs. What do they avoid? Let me just flesh these out, each three of these parallels, very briefly. First, they avoid the counsel of the wicked. The counsel of the wicked. The wicked, that word means forgetfulness of God. It means those who live their lives as functional atheists. It means that they live as if God did not exist, as if there's no imperatives, as if there's no moral law, as if there's not a God to whom that they are to give worship. It's just forgetfulness of God. So what he's saying is you avoid the counsel of those who have forgotten God. You avoid their ideologies, you avoid their philosophies, you avoid the way that they think. Functional atheists, that is the wicked life. You can lump in all pagan and secular and Marxist ideologies into this, but really it's this, I think if we're honest, what the world says is that you should pursue pleasure, that you should love money, that you should gratify your desires any way that you want. This is the message of the world. Frank Sinatra, remember the chairman of the board, his final song, I did it my way. My way, not God's way. My way. That's what the world says. Do it your way. What do you want? What do you like? What do you feel? What do you have a thirst for? Do it your way. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Don't listen to that counsel. And that's what you're going to hear most collegiate campuses. That's what you're going to hear coming at you on social media. Job said, Job 21:6, the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Jesus said you even need to watch out for those who claim to be religious and are giving you false counsel. He said, beware the scribes and the Pharisees, Luke 20. So you avoid this counsel at all cost. Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, Romans 12:2. Second, he says, avoid standing in the path of sinners. So does wrong thinking about God and wrong thinking about truth lead to bad ethics? Absolutely. It leads to rebellion. And you move from walking in the counsel of the wicked to now standing in the way of sinners. That word sinner means lawbreaker. Those who overtly, willfully break God's law. There are certain sins that define this lifestyle. I went to Texas A&M. We had a great football player, won the Heisman Trophy, named Johnny Football. And Johnny Football was famous for being a good football player. He was also famous for his lifestyle. And you look at his lifestyle, I hope he's repented, but his lifestyle matched everything that Paul says defines the life of the ungodly. You don't have to look hard for this. Just go to Austin, just go to Asheville, you see it. It's everywhere. Paul talks about, read 1 Corinthians 6:9, he talks about drunkenness, debauchery, licentiousness, adultery, fornication, homosexuality, covetousness, and then he says, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. Those who practice such things, those who do these regularly, will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. But then he said, but such were some of you. And you were transformed by God's grace. So, what the psalmist is saying here is that you avoid the way of the sinner. What does that mean? Well, Paul says bad company corrupts good morals. You don't try to evangelize the sinner in the bar halls and the pool halls, right? You don't go to the place of sin and say, well, I'm just here to try to be a good influence. You know, I'm just here at the horse races. I'm trying to be a light for Christ here and win people to the Lord. More likely, you are going to be influenced by the sin. There was a great Texas preacher named Augustus McCray. And he said, if you ride with the outlaws, you die with the outlaws. Why? Because they influence you to do the crimes that they are doing. By the way, if you didn't catch that, he's not a preacher. He was a Texas Ranger. Okay. Third, you avoid sitting in the seat of scoffers. This is the lowest level of sin that you can be. This is the foulest of rebellion against God, is scoffing at God. That's what it means to scoff. It means to scorn God. It means to blaspheme God. It means to shake your fist at God. Remember Nietzsche, God is dead and we have hung him on the gallows. It is to reach that point where you are not only rejecting God, but you are blaspheming God. And of course, this is the epitome of what Satan has done, isn't it? Is Satan has become a scoffer, a blasphemer. Proverbs 1:22 says, how long will scoffers delight in their scoffing and fools hate knowledge? Proverbs also says that God scoffs at the scoffer. So when you become prideful and begin to shake your fist at God, and by the way, this happens when you have traveled the road of sin to the point that your conscience is what convicts you. Every person is given a conscience, and your conscience is that internal calibration that tells you when you've done something right or wrong, and all of a sudden you do something and you feel guilty. When you travel the path of sin long enough, you know, like the Charles Mansons and these types of people, what happens is that internal mechanism, that conscience, becomes broken. And you're given what Paul calls in Romans 1 an upside down mind, where you call evil good and good evil. And so therefore, God, who is good, you call evil. And you begin to blaspheme him, and you begin to blaspheme what God calls good. And so that is the degradation of where sin leads. And so he says the righteous man avoids sitting in the seat of scoffers. So, first quality, the righteous path is a happy life. Second quality of those on the righteous path is they avoid the wicked path. And that doesn't mean that you're not evangelizing in those things. It's just that you're avoiding those sins that are being committed. And then the third quality is in verse 2. Look at verse 2. And that is this. Those on the narrow path, the righteous, pursue the word of God. This is amazing. The psalmist could have talked about all these things that the righteous do. There could have been a litany of things that the righteous do. They go to the temple. They offer sacrifices. They love their neighbor. There could have been an endless list of things that the righteous do that describe the righteous life. But the psalmist boils it down to one thing. One thing that every single person on the righteous path does. What is it? But his delight is in the law of the Lord, the law of Yahweh, and on his law he meditates day and night. One thing. And of course, that word law speaks of the Torah. It's not just commands, although it is commands, but it's more than that. Sometimes this word Torah doesn't just mean the strict prohibitions and commands that we are given, but the full revelation of God. It is talking about delighting in the teaching of God, the revelation of God that is given to us in his word. And what an amazing verb he uses, isn't it? Delight. Delight. Delight yourself in the word of God, where you enjoy reading and studying and meditating on God's truth. Is that true of you? I think immature believers struggle with this. Immature, those who just come to Christ, maybe they haven't grown. They're told, any Bible study you join, any church, what are we told? Read the Bible, read the Bible. It seems like it's okay, I need to start reading the Bible. But at some point, what the Holy Spirit does in your heart and in your mind is where it goes from, kind of the medicine that you force your kids to drink to prime rib, where every day when I get up, what I thirst for and long for more than food or more than anything else is to digest and intake the Word of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Theopneustos. It's all his word. It's his truth. And therefore, when you read God's truth, you are beginning to understand God himself, the mind of God. And then you are being transformed through his word. You're becoming a new person. You see, the Bible is not just application. The Bible is transformation, that God, the Holy Spirit, begins to transform you through this word. It's amazing. And so then you want more and more of it. And how does this work itself out in terms of application? Well, he tells us. Look at the second part of verse 2. On his law, he meditates day and night. That's an expression that means all the time, isn't it? You meditate on the truth of God's word all the time, day and night. As Christians, we're never exhorted to transcendental meditation, where you go sit in the woods and clear your mind. That's Eastern mysticism, that's paganism, that's demonic. People clear their mind so the devil can put something else in the mind. We're told to meditate on the Word of God day and night. So when you're walking, when you're working out, I love to go to the gym and I love to put on sermons. Martin Lloyd-Jones or James Montgomery Boyce. I don't know what the other guys are doing. I'm on the bench press and I'm listening to Jim Boyce on Romans. I am intaking the Word of God and I'm thinking about the Word of God. When I'm driving, I'm trying to think about Scripture, roll it over in my mind. What does this teach me about God, myself, the cross? What does this teach me about the Christian life? You're always thinking and meditating on God's truth. That is the singular focus of those on the narrow way. Psalm 119:16, I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word. David says, Psalm 19, the law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey in drippings of the honeycomb. Listen, if you put me on a deserted island, just give me a Bible and give me some food and I will be fine. Because what I want, what the Christian wants ultimately is God's truth. Let me tell you a secret. This is something that was given to me by Jim Young. Let me give you a verse. Psalm 119:165. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. In your life, you will encounter various trials, toils, snares. They will come to your doorstep. You will get the diagnosis. You will have the rebellious kid. You will have difficulty at work. You will have difficulty in the world. How do you have peace in the midst of those trials? How do you have peace? How are you not shaken like a leaf when they come to your doorstep, when you lose your job? How do you have peace? Here's how. You're meditating on God's word. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. What would make you stumble? The trial would make you stumble, right? You encounter the trial, bam, you're flat on your face. You failed the trial. How do you not fail the trial? The truth, God's truth in your mind. His word is what? What is Psalm 119? A lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. It guides and directs you through the trials, toils of life. 2 Chronicles 9:7, blessed are your servants. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. So the singular focus of those on the narrow path is the word of God. Now we have the pictures, verses 3 and 4. Look at verse 3. First, the picture of the righteous, those on the narrow way. What do they look like? I love this. This is such a wonderful picturesque metaphor. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. This is an illustration of the life of those on the narrow path. The psalmist describes them as a sturdy tree by a river. If you go to Israel, it is a very arid place. You know, water is at a premium. Remember the story of Isaac looking for wells and the Philistines filling up his wells. And he's looking for wells. And that's because water in the Middle East is always a commodity that everybody is looking for in order to irrigate their crops. When I was growing up, our family, farmers up in the Texas panhandle, we had land right along the Red River, and you would always know where the river was simply because you would look up and it was just flat as far as the eye could see, except for along the river, because along the river was the only place that trees would grow. And so you knew where the river was. You just see, okay, the trees are right there along the banks of the river because they were close to that source of water. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that those on the narrow path are like these trees firmly planted by these streams of water. Now, so let me make several interesting observations about this. Okay, first, the word that is used to describe planted is the same, it means transplanted. It doesn't mean that you put a seed in the ground. It means that you sometimes you plant a tree and you put it in a bucket, and then at some point you move it out of the bucket and plant it somewhere else. That's the word that's being used to describe this tree. And I think that's amazing, because what he's saying, don't miss this, is that God has to plant you by the river. This is an act of divine grace. By grace we are saved through faith, by the work of Christ alone. the way that you become this tree, this is the point why I'm emphasizing this. The way that you become this tree is not by pulling yourself up by the bootstraps and saying, I'm going to walk the narrow way. Something has to happen to you. You have to be transfixed by the glory of Christ and his work. And in coming to faith in Christ, your life is transformed. And you go. You see, this side of Adam, do you think you start on the narrow way? No, you start on the broad way. We are all on this path to destruction. We're all on this path of darkness. We're all on this path of evil. And what God does is he plucks us like a brand from the fire. It's called irresistible grace. And he plants us in this rich soil that is fed by his never-ending grace and mercy. That's what the water represents. Remember, water represents in Scripture the work of the Holy Spirit. Do you remember Jesus said, John 7, come to me, all who are thirsty, come to me and drink, and I will give you living water. You remember the woman at the well, John 4? You know, you drink from a well, you're going to get thirsty again, but I have water that you don't know about, living water. John 7, John says, this he spoke about the work of the Holy Spirit. So the water is the sustaining grace of God in your life through the Holy Spirit. The sustaining grace of God in your life through the Holy Spirit. And this is amazing, because what this says is that the tree is not powerful in and of itself to withstand the storms of life. Where does the tree get the sustenance from in order to survive? What feeds its roots? The Spirit's power. Where will you get the strength to endure the trial that's coming up? Where will you get the strength to think about and work through the problem that you are about to encounter? And by the way, you're either in the Christian life, you're either coming out of a storm or going into a storm. I've found that to be always true. Where does the strength come from? Where does our help come from? Our help comes from God. I mean, his grace, his power. I mean, this is just all through. What does Paul say? When I am weak, then I am strong, because then I see the surpassing riches of his power manifested in my life. We're fed by the water of the Spirit constantly, daily. And then he says we yield fruit, that this tree yields fruit. And this fruit is talking about virtues, good works, the fruit of the Spirit, serving in the life of the church. Good works are manifested in the life of those on the narrow path, and their leaf does not wither. The leaf probably represents faith, that throughout the storms that you face, your faith does not wither, that your belief in who God is and his sustaining power will not leave you. You will endure the trial with his help. And then the prospering, contrary to the prosperity gospel, is not material wealth, it's spiritual prospering. It's faithfulness to the end. It's faith that endures. It's fruit that continues to be borne out in your life. So that's the picture of those on the narrow path, the righteous. But here's the picture of the wicked, verse 4. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. So another farming analogy, right? When you would harvest wheat, you would take it up to the mill and you would grind that wheat. And when you would grind that wheat with a big millstone, it would separate the wheat seed from the lighter weight chaff. And then, because it was high on a hill, when the wind would blow, the heavier wheat would stay on the floor, and the chaff would be blown away. That's the picture. And what he's saying about the wicked then is this, is that it seems like everything's going great. It seems like that's the life of the party. It seems like that's where you really want to be. But then all of a sudden, in the blink of an eye, when the trial comes, they don't have a root to hold them down. They don't have the sustaining power and strength of the Holy Spirit. And what happens? Their lives are blown away. Shipwreck happens, and it happens very quickly. Jeremiah 17:5 says, the wicked person is like a shrub in the desert and shall not see any good come. He shall dwell in the parched places of the wilderness. Out in West Texas, you know, you sometimes would see in the old Western movies, the John Wayne movies, you know, in the street you would see a tumbleweed growing, blowing across the street. Out in West Texas, this when I was a kid, I'd seen that in the movies, and you drive out and you would literally see the tumbleweeds going across, and you'd see a fence, and there'd be like 100 tumbleweeds that had just been blowing across the plains, and then they hit that fence, and they'd just be all stacked up right there. And he's saying that's what it's like to be on this path, is all of a sudden the wind just takes you, and you're blown away like the chaff, like a tumbleweed. So those are the pictures. And then third and finally, the outcomes. The outcomes. Look at verses 5 and 6. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. So the Bible asserts that in the end, on the last day, there will be a judgment, a reckoning, where every single person will have to give an account to God. And not being able to stand speaks to the shame that is incurred on that day. That those on the wide path will not be able to stand before a holy God. The sinners will be separated. The sinners will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 25? He says, on that day, I will separate the sheep from the goats. Remember that? The goats will not stand in the congregation of the sheep. There will be a separation, and the wicked will not stand. Verse 6, look at this. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. He knows that this word speaks to intimacy. He's intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous. He knows them. Do you remember what Jesus said? I know my sheep. They know my voice. They hear me. They follow me. Jesus knows his sheep, and no one can take them out of his hand. But the way of the wicked will perish. And that speaks to the final judgment, the final wrath for those who have rejected God, scoffed at God, rebelled against God. Revelation calls it the lake of fire. John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:12, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. You say, that's scary. That's not fun to think about. But friends, this is an important psalm because it deals with reality as it is. It deals with truth, the truth about you, the truth about life, the truth that there are two paths. This is real. There is a real judgment. There is real sin. There is real law breaking. And the Bible deals with these truths as they are. It doesn't sugarcoat it. You see, in our day and age, everything is sugarcoated. People don't use these words. Preachers don't even talk about hell or the judgment. But the Bible does. Jesus does. Jesus warned people with tears in his eyes that there is a real Gehenna, a real lake of fire, and people are going there. And it is fitted for the devil and his angels and all those who reject the Lord. So the Bible deals in truth, and it deals with us as we really are, and it deals with us as a warning. If you are on the broad way and you're here this morning, it's because God brought you here to hear this. And this is a warning that unless you repent of your sins and trust the only mediator, the God-man Jesus Christ, you will perish in your sin. This is also an important reminder for the Christian. How often are we tempted on this narrow way to look over and say, wow, you know, things are pretty good over there? How often are we tempted to do that? Often, if we're honest. The psalmist says, don't be tempted to do that. This is the way of life. This is the way to prospering. This is the way to joy. This is the way to eternity with God. Don't forget. And then it's also a reminder to take a step back and take stock of our lives. Does my life look like this? You know, really, there's only one who's perfectly fulfilled Psalm 1, isn't there? The Lord Jesus Christ. We've all walked in the way of, or walked in the counsel of the wicked and stood in the way of sinners and sat in the seat. We've all, to a various degree, done that. And there's only one, the righteous Jesus Christ, who's perfectly fulfilled this. But as those who have been planted by streams of water, now, therefore, by the mercies of God, we present our bodies as living and holy sacrifices. We endeavor to do this by his grace and by his mercy. So where are we falling short? If there's something in your life that you need to repent of, repent. And I think we all need to grow closer to his word, where his word is lifted up in our hearts and our minds, where we desire his word like honey, like gold. This is the righteous path. It's the path that we must all take. Praise be to God. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word. Lord, I pray for everyone in here that they would be transplanted near streams of water. We thank you for your grace, your mercy that does this, that took us from the broad way and put us on the narrow way. And Lord, we pray that we would walk in a manner that is worthy of the calling to which we've been called. Lord, that we would avoid the way of sin, that we would desire your word, that we would meditate on your word day and night. May it be, Lord, for your honor and your glory. Amen.